Good morning. We're glad you're here. As we mentioned earlier, I think it was mentioned that we have a number of visitors, and I've had a chance to meet several of them, and we're glad you're here this morning. I want you to know you've come to a place that truly does love others. We just are a family of all kinds of folks, and we love one another, and we try to stay unified in Christ. And what grounds us, of course, is our love for God and His Son Jesus and the Word of God. And so we're a church that not only wants to love one another as Christ calls us to, but we want to obey and follow the Word of God. And so this is a church that is very much striving to follow the Scriptures of Jesus. And so just know that you're among good folks here this morning. We are going to study God's Word, and I normally will ask you to raise up your Bibles, so we want to hear that story. Let's hold those Bibles up. Come on now. Some of you have been out of duty. Let's keep them up. Come on. Okay, here we go. All right, here we go. We want to be studying God's Word now this morning. Matthew chapter 8. Be turning over to Matthew chapter 8. Have you ever, wonder what would it take to amaze Jesus? Boy, that's a question. What would it take for Jesus to be amazed at something? You know, you talk about when someone sometimes will act like they've seen it all. You know, well, I've seen it all. He's seen it all. She's seen it all. No, Jesus is one who we could really say He's seen it all. I mean, how are you going to impress Jesus? What's going to amaze Jesus, right? Well, our story this morning, we're really beginning a kind of a short series. I'm going to preach it until I'm done with it, basically. Tom's what I'll do. We're going to look at some of these miracles from Matthew over the next several weeks. And last week we began looking at this chapter 8 where Jesus heals this man with leprosy. And we talked about how that really depicts a very graphic illustration of the nature of sin. And we are a church. We are a congregation. Appreciate what Earl prayed about this morning. We are very much aware of sin. We want to have sin before us in the sense of what it does to us, how it hurts us, and how it separates us from God. And so last week we looked at the man who comes begging for Jesus to heal him, and we kind of spiritualized that a little bit here. Well, Jesus continues here in His Galilean ministry, and it tells us here in Matthew chapter 8, verse 5, that when He had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to Him asking for help. Jesus here comes to this city in Capernaum. And let's look at a few things about the details of this story. First, I want you to see that this is an important city. This is an important place in the ancient world, in the times of the New Testament, at least in the land of Palestine. Here's kind of just a map of the geography. Of course, you got Jerusalem, Judea down in the south. You've got Samaria. And all the way up north, you've got Galilee. And Jesus will spend a large portion of His ministry in what's called the Galilean ministry. He'll spend a lot of time up on the Sea of Galilee where He'll teach. He gave the Sermon on the Mount up there. This really becomes, Capernaum was located on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee, and it really was kind of a home base for Jesus. Jesus will spend a lot of time in Capernaum. He will spend a lot of time in the home of Peter, the apostle. And matter of fact, one of the miracles that are going to follow here in just a little bit, Jesus will heal Peter's mother-in-law there in Capernaum. But there you can kind of see it's all located on the Sea of Galilee. Right over here, it's on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. And on this large lake, or it's really a lake, and it's some 10 miles long and 6 miles wide at its longest. And it was a very important city, Capernaum was, because it was a trade city. They had a port here. They had a large port here in the time of the first century. And so the shipment of goods and merchandise and products, this was a large fishing community. They were going to have to go through this port and come in, and of course, they were going to be taxed. If you read the account in Mark's account, Jesus will call Matthew, and Matthew has a tax booth, remember, there in Capernaum, and he'll say, "Come follow me." Matter of fact, 11 of the 12 apostles were all from Galilee. 11 of the 12 apostles. And if you can tell me after church, if you think of which one wasn't, I might give you a good job. But 11 of the 12 were from Galilee. And so it was a very important area geographically because it was a trade route. And so anything that came from commercial goods in this region were going to have to come through Capernaum. As a result of that, there was a large number of Roman soldiers present in this area. Of course, the Romans occupied Palestine at this time in the first century. And so they had Roman soldiers. Now, Rome did not have what's often called the Roman legions of soldiers. The Roman legions, they were not stationed in Israel. They would come in. The Roman legions were some of the most fierce fighting soldiers that the ancient world ever knew. They would come in and they would occupy a land. They would kind of settle the area, and then they would leave, and Rome would establish a number of soldiers here, kind of auxiliary troops is what they were called, where they were not Jews, they were not from this native land, but they were not, they were not the Roman citizens and the Roman legions. And so here these large Roman soldiers would be stationed in this area. And here is a man who is a centurion. We're told that he is a centurion. This would mean that he was under him was about 100 soldiers. And so he was an officer. He was a centurion soldier commanding about 100 men under him in this regard. Centurions were very trustworthy soldiers. They were very devout soldiers. They were very clear-thinking soldiers. They had a lot of leadership skills and abilities. They carried out their duties faithfully. And so this is a centurion here that is in this area. And he comes in verse 6 saying, "Lord, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly." Now what we find is this is a man of great faith. And he comes and he recognizes that Jesus is someone who can do something about this man's condition, his servant's condition. Now, let me stop right here and say, the Jews did not think very much of the Romans, needless to say, as they occupied their land. But what we learn, if you turn over, we're not going to have time to turn over there, but if this is a reference for you, if you turn over to Luke chapter 7, we find some, this is a Luke's account of the same story. We find some interesting details about this centurion soldier. We find a couple of things. First of all, that in Luke's account, we learn, and as we take Matthew and Luke's account together, we get a picture of how it actually went down. The centurion actually did not personally come to Jesus personally. I know the Matthew's account reads as though he's maybe there personally, but Luke tells us that a representative of Jewish leaders from the synagogue there in Capernaum had been sent on his behalf. Now, don't let that ever bother you. That is not a contradiction. That is not an error in the Bible that maybe a skeptic or critic could pounce on and say, "Aha! You see there, Matthew says it was the centurion who came to him, and now Luke tells us it was a group of Jewish representatives." Well, a couple of things, just real quick. Eyewitness testimony. First of all, when people are giving eyewitness testimony, the stories down to the very minute detail are never going to be told and presented in the exact manner or same way. If you talk to any police detective or anyone that deals with witnesses in a court setting, you take two people who saw the same event, their story is never going to be down to the detail the exact same way as far as how they present it, because they have different vantage points. They have different things that they're looking at when they saw the events happen. Matter of fact, detectives will say that if you find an eyewitness or two that every little detail seems to be exactly the same thing when they're separated and given their testimony, sometimes that's a red flag, because that seems to be that they are working to kind of manipulate their testimony. And so it doesn't bother detectives, it doesn't bother historians. When you see someone give an eyewitness that is maybe shares some different information. And so what we harmonize this and we simply say, Matthew does not give us that information. Because for all practical purposes, It was this centurion who came pleading to Jesus. Now, yes, he did that through a representative of these Jewish leaders. So that shouldn't startle us. That shouldn't bother us. And Matthew just doesn't give us that information. That's all he's doing here in this account. And even critics who want to criticize and look at things in the Bible, they even, as they scour the pages of the Bible, they recognize this, that some of the gospel accounts just share different details or information here about this man, or about the stories. Now, what's interesting is Luke tells us in Luke chapter 7 there that he, verse 3, that he loved. These Jewish leaders come and they're speaking highly of a Roman. Now, that's odd, because the Jews hated the Romans. But this centurion loves the nation of Israel. And matter of fact, as they say, he has even built for us the synagogue, this place of prayer and scripture reading, where the Jews would assemble together, not to worship, would make sacrifices, worship. That was only to be at the temple. But the synagogue was a place of reading God's word and prayer and coming together. And here is this centurion who is a God-fearer. Now, we know that in the Bible there are Gentiles, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, who are simply called God-fearers. They worshiped God. They believed in the God of the Bible, the Old Testament God. They had not maybe been all the way converted and undergone to be made a proselyte, because, quite frankly, you had to undergo circumcision if you were going to convert fully to Judaism. And so we know that there are a number of people in the Bible who are worshipers of God. They believe in God. They are sympathetic to God and His will and His righteousness. We find in the New Testament, later on in the book of Acts, we find Cornelius, the first Gentile convert. You remember in Acts 10, it says he was a God-fearer and a worshiper. And so that's, we find this man in that same category here in this regard. In this passage here that we find. Now, this is interesting. Let's talk about this synagogue real quick. Here's a picture of a 4th century, 300 into the 400 AD. We're not sure exactly. They're not sure. But around the 3rd or 4th century, that we have the remains of a synagogue in Capernaum. It's a white marble structure. But here's what's fascinating. This was constructed 300 years approximately after Jesus. Here's what's fascinating. Look at the foundation it sits on. There is a black basalt, is what it's called, kind of a volcanic a rock that is the foundation of this 4th century synagogue. Here is the remains of a 1st century synagogue. And so right here, if you go to, you could go over there to modern this area. And you could go to this synagogue from the 4th century, this marble synagogue, but it sits upon a 1st century foundation. This was more than likely, this was the spot, this was the location of the Jesus synagogue. This synagogue where Jesus would occupy and went into, and where this centurion had helped build. He had built this structure for the Jews. And so he was a God-fearing, he loved the nation. And we find that here. Now, notice he also values the life of his servant. He loves this servant. And he's paralyzed. Luke tells us he's about to die. And he's in agony. And so he sends a message. He sends a representative of Jewish leaders to come to Jesus and implore Jesus. These Jewish leaders are not, they're speaking his words, the centurion's words. So when we read Matthew's account, again, it reads as though that's his words. He implores Jesus now, saying, "Come, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly." And notice Jesus said to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" Verse 8, the centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed." Verse 9 of Matthew 8 here. "For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. Verse 10, now look here. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. He said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown aside into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, let it be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that moment. What amazed Jesus was this man's faith. I'm going to tell you the same thing is true today. The God of our universe, of heaven and earth, the one who made all things, continues, no doubt, to still be amazed when he sees this kind of faith. So this puts a premium on what kind of faith did this man have. Because I want that kind of faith. I want to emulate this kind of faith that Jesus would stop and say and be astonished, or he'd be marveled. He was amazed, and he would say, "I've never seen such faith even in all of Israel." Well, let's just think about this for just a moment here. Now, I want you to first think about, though, you know, some people amaze us with their faith, don't they? I mean, haven't you known people that what they go through in life, especially when they go through trials and circumstances and situations, it just seems like they just one thing after another just comes at them, and their faith just remains strong. Haven't you seen some folks that way? I think we've got some sitting here in our church. When I look and I see what they undergo, what they experience, and how their faith just continues to be strong, it just amazes, it astonishes me when I think about some people of faith and what they have to endure. And we've seen people that way. Well, we've seen people on the other side of that coin too. We've seen people that when the slightest bit of trial comes, when they have to endure something difficult, when something unpleasant, when everything isn't just going wonderful in their life, we see their faith just wilt and crumble. We've seen that as well. Maybe you said, "Robert, I've had a little bit of both of those at times." And I yes. And we see that here. And we find that Jesus here was amazed at this man's faith. And that's the kind of faith we want to have. Well, let's notice just a couple of quick things here about this man's faith, as Jesus marveled and was amazed at his faith. Let's look at some spiritual lessons here from this here just quickly. The first I want to focus on is this man's character. Let's come back to this man's character here. You know, this man exemplifies what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. We talked a little bit about this last week when we talked about the man who had leprosy. And we talked about the humility. We talked about the brokenness. And I see that here again in this individual as well. You know, Jesus talked about those who are broken, those who are poor in spirit, those who recognize their spiritual state before God. They are just in humility. They realize their spiritual depravity. They realize their spiritual brokenness. And we see that, I think, as well in this man, his humility. I'm not even worthy for you to come under my roof. Do you see that? I am a man unclean. You don't come to me, Jesus. You don't even step foot in my roof. He says here, we see his great, great humility. And we also see his mercy here in his character. Not only does he have great humility, he's merciful. You see how he responds to his servant. You know, Jesus said in the Beatitudes as well, not only blessed are those who are poor in spirit, those who realize their spiritual status before God. We talked about that last week a little bit, you know, that we come before God not in arrogance, but with humility. And we see that. Well, Jesus also in the Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are the merciful. And when someone is merciful in the Bible, it's not just a feeling that they have. We may have a feeling for people. But Jesus is not just talking about a feeling when he says be merciful. The word there is to respond to a need, to a hurt. And this man has his servant that he cares about him. By the way, the word here is slave. The word in the Greek is doulos. It was the lowest of the lowest slave or servants. This man has cares about his servant here. And he truly is practicing the religion of God, because God in the Old Testament time and time again tells his people, you love the foreigner, you love the stranger, you love those who are sick, you love the poor. And this man is clearly doing that. He loves outsiders. He loves those that God wants him to love. And we see that here in his character for this man. But notice also, secondly, notice also he understands something about the sovereignty of Jesus. You notice what he says. I love what this man says. I know about authority. Notice what he says here. He says, after he says, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. He says, you just say the word, because I am a man under authority. And so he goes on here to describe, I know what it means to have authority. I know what it means to be in charge. I've got soldiers under me, and they are to do my command or my bidding. And I just say the word, and they're to do as I've said. If I say go here, they go there. If I say do this, they do that. And he says, I recognize you have authority. You know, we know Matthew would say later on in the Great Commission, Jesus himself would say, all authority has been given unto me in heaven on earth. And this centurion recognizes that. You are sovereign over all. Distance doesn't matter. That doesn't threaten the sovereignty of Jesus here. You just say the word. You don't even have to come to my home. You just give the command, and you are sovereign. You have that kind of power. His great faith. You know, we need to recognize that same thing when it comes to the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. Jesus is sovereign over all things. We believe in that. And we don't just believe in partial sovereignty. We don't believe that just, you know, that only includes God saving us. We believe that Jesus is our Savior. But let me tell you this morning, we believe as well, He is Lord of our life. And that means that not only does He have the right and power to save me, He has the right and power to command in my life. You know, there are a lot of people that sometimes they come to Christ, they come to Christianity, and, you know, they want the salvation. Give me the forgiveness. I want the grace, the mercy. But this lordship, that Jesus is to reign as my Lord, that He is to be the master of my life, sometimes that doesn't always come across as something as appealing to people. But Jesus here is to be not only Savior, He is to be Lord. He is sovereign over all things. He is sovereign over His church. And we have to see that here. I love Jesus Himself would say on one occasion in Luke chapter 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? We have to submit ourselves to the sovereign will and authority of God. And that includes us as a church. You know, we just preached some sermons recently. I went through some sermons on who we are as a church. And that is front and center to who we are. We believe in the sovereign God. We believe in the authority of Jesus Christ in His Word. We don't get to just make it up how we want to do our faith, how we want to practice our religion. We come under the authority and the teaching and the dictates, if you will, of our Savior and of our God. And this man recognizes that. He embraces the sovereignty of Christ. Paul would later write in Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus is head over all things, the church, and He is to have the first place. He is to have supremacy in everything. He is sovereign over all things. And we recognize that if we're going to have that kind of faith that the Lord sees. And then lastly, notice this centurion has faith in the power of God's Word, the Word of Jesus here as well. I love what he says there in verse 8. He says, you just say the word. See, he recognizes the sovereignty, and now he recognizes the power of the Word of God here, the Word of Jesus. It's the Word of Jesus that brings salvation. And folks, any distance, doesn't matter how, there's not an issue of distance here. He says, you don't even have to come to my house. You just say the word right now and you have that power. You know, folks, we believe that. You know, we believe that even though it's 2,000 years later and we don't live on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum, and here we are in Tulsa, Oklahoma, we still believe in the all-powerful God who speaks, who saves, and Jesus Christ. You know, it's the Word of God, too. I love the passage in Ephesians chapter 5. It's a great scripture that I think speaks of this. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says this. Notice what he says. That Christ Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her, verse 26, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word. Washing of water through the Word. You say, what does that mean, Robert? Well, there's only one thing the water can reference. For the Christian in the New Testament, that's the waters of Christian baptism. And he combines that with, it is in connection with the Word. You see, it is the Word of God that teaches us, that instructs us how to respond to Jesus Christ. And we do that in Christian baptism, in our faith, in our penitent faith. We've submitted the waters of Christian baptism. And it's that washing of water through the Word, through the instruction, through the teaching of the Holy Spirit in the Word. Jesus said, if you're going to be born again, you've got to be born of water and Spirit. The Spirit is the teaching of the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we respond to that, of course, in our penitent faith, submitting in Christian baptism. And that's what we have to believe, continue to believe. You know, it doesn't matter, again, 2,000 years removed. Here we are in Tulsa, Oklahoma. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the Savior, that He is supreme, that He is the sovereign Lord, and you realize that He died on the cross for your sins, my sins, and you're willing to come and acknowledge that, to repent, to turn your life, and to meet Jesus in the waters of Christian baptism, He will forgive you. He will cleanse you. If you have that kind of faith, if you believe that, you have the same faith this centurion did, because he says, you just say the word. You just give the word. Your power will bring about healing. And that's the same for us. You see, what we can say this morning as we close, what we're saying is simply this. There is no barrier to the power of Christ. There is no barrier to the power of Christ. I mentioned this last week. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. Sometimes I've had people say, oh, now, preacher, now, if I came to that church, if I can't, you wouldn't believe what I've done. There's no distance too great. There's no sin that the blood of Jesus cannot cleanse and reach. There is no barrier to Christ. The only barrier we can say is ourselves. Are we willing to hold ourselves and prevent ourselves from coming to Jesus? And so if you leave here this morning and you don't know that salvation, if you're a Christian who has gone back into the world and you now have separation between you and God, it is your fault. God's power is available. Jesus is ready to receive you. This church is ready to welcome you. I can tell you that right now. Any penitent believer that comes, confesses Christ, surrenders in the waters of Christian baptism, or a Christian who's done that and wants to come back to the Lord, this church will run to you. This church will welcome you. But you've got to be broken in spirit. You've got to have this kind of amazing faith that we see this man having and displaying. And so I guess it's a question for you is, where do you stand this morning? Do you have any spiritual barrier in your life? And if you do, friend, let's just tear it down. And let's come to the Lord. We now have this song of invitation. If you're ready to come to respond to Jesus, now we have all things ready as we stand.